included in this great day of celebration is a great joy in our lives. I'm sure most of you think that I did something of value when here, but I can tell you that the years spent in ministry here prepared me to educate persons for ministry. And I think I probably profited more than you did. Great music, morning and night. Thank you so much. Thanks, Ron, for being faithful. And Pastor Pierpont told me he Googled me. I don't know, when people say that to me, I feel violated. Things have changed dramatically in the Roman Empire. Sorry. A new Caesar has been elected by the Roman Senate. His name is Domitian. He was very impressed with Julius Caesar, and he was very impressed with Caesar Augustus. He was impressed with those two men because those were the two Caesars who began the notion that Caesar was a god. And Domitian was very impressed with that. In point of fact, soon after he was appointed by the Senate, he got the Senate to pass an edict. And the edict went out through the entire Roman Empire, and it said this: you may worship whatever god or gods you wish to worship, but now you must add the worship of Caesar to the worship of your gods. The Apostle John said, no, thank you. And he got exiled to Patmos. The seven churches in Asia Minor now found their situation changed dramatically. Up till now, they have had free course in the proclamation of the gospel. Up till now, they've been socially accepted, economically enfranchised, able to carry on ministry without difficulty. But now, all of a sudden, these seven churches said, we only worship one God. His name is Yahweh, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will not ever bow the knee or put a pinch of incense on any altar to Caesar. So now persecution has set in. Now financial duress has come. Now physical duress has come. And all of a sudden, these seven churches are going through a dramatic change. And in the midst of this change, God graciously gave this vision to John that we call the book of Revelation. In that book, it is written to help seven churches who are now going through persecution. Seven churches who now will learn what it means to insist that Jesus is the only Savior of men. And in light of that, the book begins with the Apostle John seeing Christ walking among the candlesticks and giving to John seven letters to the seven churches. And when he has finished writing the letters, he noticed something he hadn't seen before. He noticed there was a door open in heaven. And as he looked at that door, he heard a trumpet-like voice that said to him, John, come on up, and I will show you things that will shortly come to pass. And John stepped into the throne room of heaven. And when he stepped in and he looked, he had no words to describe what he saw. For the first thing he saw was the throne of God. That, my friends, is the center of the universe. You may think the sun is the center of the universe. Let me assure you, the throne of God is the center of the universe. He stepped in there, and when he first looked, the one seated on the throne, he looked like a carnelian stone, a red stone that was opaque, and the light would hit it, and it would refract the red color. And he looked again and he said, it looks like a jasper stone, a translucent stone that the light goes through and refracts into the full spectrum of the rainbow. He couldn't find words to describe. He noticed immediately around the throne there was a rainbow. And it looked like one big emerald. He also noticed that all around the throne there were 24 smaller thrones. And there were 24 elders dressed in white garments seated on those thrones. And they all wore golden garlands. He also noticed that in the front of the throne there were seven torches burning. These are the seven spirits of God that have gone out to all the earth. And in front of the throne there was a sea that was as translucent that it looked like crystal. And then he looked again, and he saw right around the immediacy of the throne four cherubim. They had eyes in front and eyes in back. They had six wings. The first one he looked at, it had the appearance of a lion. The second one had the appearance of an ox. The third one appeared to have a face of a man. And the fourth one looked like a flying eagle. And they could not and were not silent. They would give praise and honor and glory to the one seated on the throne. And they did this day and night. And they did it by singing. And they sang, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And as they sang, the 24 elders prostrated themselves on the ground before the throne, and they took their golden garlands off, and they laid them at the feet of the seated sovereign. And they sang, "You are worthy to receive power, honor, glory, and praise. For you created all things, and by your will you caused them to exist, and they are created." What a scene. Suppose that was helpful to seven churches that were suffering? To get a step into the throne room of God? To see that marvelous throne? The seated sovereign? The cherubim, the elders, and around the elders are the redeemed of the past, and around them are the myriad upon myriads of angels. And John hasn't gotten over yet the sound of the singing. He hasn't gotten over the elders prostrate before the throne, laying their golden garlands down. Hearing the praise of the Creator when he notices something he didn't see before. He sees in the right hand of the seated sovereign a scroll. And this scroll is different than other scrolls. This one is written on both sides, and it is sealed with seven seals. Now, scrolls, ladies and gentlemen, were usually about 30 feet long. They were made either of papyri, which is the plant leaf from the papyrus plant from which we get our word paper, and they would press it and dry it. Then they would sew them together and make the scroll. Then the writing would start, and the scroll would be written on sheet by sheet. And when it was all finished, two circular things were put at the end, and it was rolled up. You would not normally write on the back side of a scroll because it would be awfully difficult even to find where you wanted to be with 30 feet of scroll. Can you imagine if you had the Bible in scroll tonight? Well, it's written on both sides, which implies there's an enormous amount of material in this scroll. It is so overwhelming that a single scroll can't hold it. There's only one other scroll in the Bible that is written on both sides, and that's found in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 2, verse 10. But he also notices that this scroll is different because it has seven seals. Now, the seals were either clay or wax. If they were wax, the two would be rolled together as close as you could get them. The wax, as it was cooling, would be stretched across. And before it cooled, the signet ring of the person who was guaranteeing the authenticity of the scroll would be imprinted in the wax. And it was done seven times on this scroll. If it was clay, it was very similar. The clay was partially dried and it would be stretched across. The signet ring would go in. There's something about this scroll we need to grasp. This scroll will never be accidentally opened. Its authenticity and its importance is marked by these seven seals. And certainly it's going to take a very distinctive person to be able to take this scroll and to open it. John tells us, no sooner had he seen the scroll that there was an angel there, and it had a very loud voice, and it asked the question, who is worthy to open the scroll by breaking the seals thereof? And we're told a search was made in heaven. Do you recall who was in heaven? Adam was there. Abel was there. Seth was there. Enoch was there. Noah was there. Shem was there. Abraham was there. Isaac, Jacob, David, the man after God's own heart. John the Baptist, of whom Jesus said, no greater man was born of woman. Can you imagine? Heaven was searched, and there was no one worthy in heaven. Not the 24 elders, not the four cherubim, none of the redeemed of the past, and none of the angels were worthy in character by action to be able to take this scroll and to open it by breaking the seals. Earth was searched. Guess who was on earth? Domitian. Was he worthy? Don't miss the point of this whole pattern when you understand these churches and what they're going through. They needed to know that this tyrant who was now bringing pressure to bear that would impede the advancement of the gospel, that indeed he was not worthy. He may claim to be God. He may claim to be the Savior of the world. But his claim is false. He wasn't worthy. No one in history, no great ruler in the Assyrian Empire, the Egyptian Empire, no great ruler in Babylon, in Persia, in Greece, Rome, no one was found worthy. The underworld was searched. No one was found worthy. John starts to do what most of us would do. He started to cry. Here's the scroll. It's gone. It needs to be opened. And now there's no one worthy. And he's not just sobbing, he's crying profusely. And all of a sudden, one of the elders knew something that John didn't know. And that elder said to John, this is a loose Grecian translation, John, quit your blubbering. Stop your crying, or as my Scottish mother would have said it to me, quit your greeting. Stop crying. Look, there is a victor. There is a conqueror. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the shoot out of David. Wow, what a picture. The lion, the ferocious animal of the wild. A shoot out of David, a royal and kingly person. So John has in his mind that the victor, who has now been identified by the elder, the victor is going to be a fierce, ferocious fighter, but regaled in all of the majesty of the kinghood of David. How he was surprised when he turned and he saw a lamb. A lamb that had all the marks of its own execution on it. A lamb as it had been slaughtered. Ladies and gentlemen, John uses the title Lamb for Christ in the book of Revelation 30 times. It's his favorite Christological title. It is a word that's beautiful in the Greek language. It sounds like this, arnion. If you've had any Greek, you know any word that ends in ion is a diminutive word. It means a young lamb who hasn't reached full maturity. Every other time the word lamb appears about Christ in the New Testament, it's not this word. It's a different word for lamb. It's the word amnos. It's a word that means lambs as they are mature and grown. So when John writes in his gospel, "Behold the Lamb of God," that's amnos. Arnion is only used in the book of Revelation to picture the Christological beauty of the Savior who is our sacrifice. His life, snuffed out when he was still young, hadn't reached the full maturity of manhood. What a change. There stands a lamb. All of the marks of its death on its body. And can you picture this? The lamb comes to the throne and takes the scroll from the seated sovereign. Now I know you want to ask questions, right? How does a lamb take a scroll with four legs? Wrong question. In fact, in the book of Revelation, don't ask questions. Just let the metaphors overwhelm you. Don't sit there and try to figure out every detail. In point of fact, if you want to master this book, read it from Revelation 1:1 right through Revelation 22 in one sitting. So this whole book comes together and all of its wonderful imagery flows over your mind. Don't ask questions like when, why, how. They're the wrong questions. We're in the kind of literature that is meant to be imaginative and to cause us to begin to grasp in categories that we don't feel comfortable with. The Lamb. He is the only worthy one to take that scroll and to open it by breaking the seals. It's hard to be sure what was written in that scroll. In my judgment, that scroll represented the plan of God from Christ's redemptive victory when he ascended back to heaven to the consummation in Revelation 22. So what we have in this scroll written on both sides is the implementation of God's program in grace and in judgment from the time of Christ's ascension till the consummation. By the way, when they searched heaven, where was the Lamb? When they searched earth, where was the Lamb? You say, take your own advice, old man. Don't ask questions. Huh? There's no answer to those questions. Here we have a scene and a picture of the Lamb coming to the throne of the seated sovereign and taking the scroll. And when he does, some amazing things begin to happen. The 24 elders and the four cherubim They have golden bowls, and in them are the prayers of the saints. And they have lyres in their hand, a 10-stringed instrument used often in Old Testament worship, all strings of equal length. Here they are. You suppose it was helpful to those seven churches in reading this to know that their prayers ascended into the throne room of heaven? Do you really believe that? Do you believe what's going on up there right now? You see, we are so tied to the physiological aspect of life on the earth, we think this is what's real. But there's something in heaven. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there's lively worship going on in heaven. The seated sovereign, the cherubim worshiping, holy, holy, holy. You were, you are to come. You are Alpha and Omega, the Lamb invested with the scroll, who has been opening the seals and bringing to pass the program of God. And here we find the scene where the four cherubim and the 24 elders prostrate themselves before the Lamb. Here we have, friends, the direct worship of Jesus Christ in heaven. With the bowl and the lyre, they compose a song. There are 16 hymns in the book of Revelation. Ken, you could do a whole theology of music here. You don't have to. There's more music in Revelation than any other New Testament book. 16 hymns, 7 Beatitudes. They compose a new song. It's new because this event has never happened before and it will not happen again. And this song is to mark the significance of this event for the celebration both in heaven and on earth. Hear them sing. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open it by breaking the seals because you were slaughtered. And with your blood, you purchased a people for God from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. And you made us a kingdom and priests unto our God, and we will reign. Why is he worthy? Why is the Lamb worthy in character and by action? He was slaughtered. It's a violent word in the Greek language. Place an emphasis on two things: the violence of crucifixion and the mercilessness of dying, hanging with that pressure on your diaphragm. Until you can't breathe anymore. You were slaughtered. Go with me to Pilate's judgment hall. See him there, blindfolded. And they smite him. And they say, okay, prophet, tell us who hit you. They take great wads of saliva and let them go into his face. They pull his beard from his cheek until the blood is dripping. They flog him with that great Roman scourge with bone and metal in it across the big muscles of the thigh so he can't hold his weight on the cross. They put a purple robe on him and they mock him and they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." They bring him out to the people. Pilate says, "I find no fault in this man." They shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him! We will not have this man reign over us." They put that cross member on his shoulder. And he went the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrows. and they shot their lip out at him. They shot their tongue. They let him have all of the vileness of hell. He collapsed under the load. Simon had to help. They get him outside of the city. Cross member put on the vertical member. Those nails driven through hands and feet, jarred into that hole. Naked. Disciples abandoned him. Accursed on a tree to undergo the wrath of God against our sin. They looked up at him and said, "You saved others? Save yourself. Come on down and we'll believe in you." And he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He was worthy. The slaughtered lamb is worthy, my friend. He was slaughtered. But that wasn't the end. Contrary to what everyone thought, when that spear went into his side and the blood and the water came gushing out, with his blood, he purchased a people for God. That's us, friends. That's evangel. What is evangel? People purchased for God by the blood of the slaughtered lamb. Doesn't sound real good, does it? Purchased. But not just middle-class white Americans. Every kindred, every tribe, every nation. I had the privilege with Shirley to be in Zambia last summer. In Zambia, I saw the Church of Jesus Christ, the closest I have ever seen it to what I think Christ intended his church to be. I have never experienced fervency in worship, fervency in singing. I have never seen people so committed to the proclamation of the gospel. I've never been around genuine revival. I believe that's the closest I ever was. And who would think it? Most of those folk make the average of $370 American dollars a year. And in the midst of their poverty, they love Christ with a passion and they serve him and they carry that message all over their land. These Zambians there, Thais, Chinese, every ethnic group you can think of, out of that group, by his blood, he purchased a people for God. I don't know about you, but I want to shout hallelujah. He made us a kingdom and priests unto our God. You are not only the blood-bought people of God, Evangel Baptist, but you are the people who live under the rule of God. That's what kingdom means. When people drive by on Lord's Day and see the parking lot, I wonder what they think. Do they think, you know, there's still some strange people in Taylor who go to church on Sunday? Or do they think, you know, the people I know that go there, they don't march to the same beat I march to. They don't live for the same values I live for. They're not caught in the consumer maze. They're not living to accumulate all they can accumulate and all the toys and electronics that go with it. They seem to live not under the banner of America and the free market economy, but they seem to live under the gracious rule of God. People of grace and mercy, who know that Obama is not in charge, and Brown's not in charge, and the Shah of Iran's not in charge, and the leader of North Korea's not in charge, or the Somali pirates are not in charge. There's a seated sovereign in the heaven, and he's in charge. We need to catch that. We have a wonderful opportunity at this point in time to represent him with the gospel that Ron talked about this morning. This isn't a time to wring our hands because the church seems to be disenfranchised in our culture. It's a time for us as the people of God to submit to the gentle rule of God and to live together in peace and harmony and be committed to taking the good news of the gospel to the globe. He made us a kingdom and priests. Priest is your task. Priests take the message of reconciliation to others. He didn't make us to sit back and to throw up all the benefits of salvation and just sit there and enjoy them and enjoy them and enjoy them. Every benefit we have from belief in Jesus Christ is intended to focus us on the mission of Christ in the world, not for personal advantage. Somehow we've got to catch that vision as well. Oh, there are tremendous advantages, but they're kind of secondary. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. Evangel Baptist is the people of God, bought with his blood, living under the rule of God, who are sent on a mission to carry out Jesus' continued ministry in this world. No sooner has the song finished than the four living creatures and the 24 elders and the redeemed of the past and the myriad of angels can't be quiet. And all of heaven breaks out. I can't imagine what the decibel and the sweetness would be like. You are worthy to receive power, wealth, wisdom, and might, honor, glory, and praise. You know something? That's going on up there. We had a little of it here tonight. Excellent music doesn't compare to what's going on up there. Sorry, Ken. Yeah? All of heaven ratifies and celebrates the worthy Lamb who has not only been invested, but he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And contrary to everything that appears to us tonight, the slain Lamb, the one whose blood has purchased us, the one who has brought us into the kingdom, the one indeed who has sent us as his priests, he's at the right hand of the Father, and he's implementing God's program. It isn't the way we would do it, but it's the way it's written in that scroll, and it's working together for the consummation, for the Lord is coming, my friends. And if we don't catch the urgency of this, and we get smug about how long it's going to be, I recommend you read the whole book of Revelation. As if that's not enough, when all of heaven has finished, and the chorus has just died down, we are told that earth responds. Can you imagine someday at the corner of Telegraph and Pennsylvania will be sung, "You are worthy to receive praise, honor, glory, and power." You say, "That'll never happen." It'll happen, my friend. It'll happen just as sure as it's happening in heaven today. If I could get you outside of the confines of this room and get you a little glimpse into the centrality of Christ, the slaughtered lamb in heaven, the head of the church, and we, his people, have been purchased by his blood, live under his rule, carry out his mission, we could bring a perspective to life that would bring us joy and peace, even with Somali pirates, even with the economy teetering, even with everything else that is going on. No sooner has earth responded. Then the elders ratify and affirm it all. Amen. And they fall down and worship him who lives forever and forever. Jesus Christ is the head and the center of the church. For 75 years, that has been central on this corner. Your present pastor will keep it central because you can't open this book and preach it without preaching Christ. I ask you tonight, as the people of God on this great day, if you with me could raise your voice in a stammering way and sing with the cherubim, the elders, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open it by breaking the seals. For you were slaughtered, and with your blood, you purchased a people for God from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. And you made us a kingdom and priests unto our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Father, for this wonderful vision of our Savior, which is so relevant for us today, for what we have seen in 75 years is nothing but his implementation of grace in this location for the salvation of the lost and for global mission. But it's so easy to lose perspective. Amidst everything going on in our culture, the violence, the insecurity about our banking system, job loss, death everywhere, abortion, stem cells, all of it. Tonight you have helped us to see that the seated sovereign, our Savior, is implementing your program of grace and judgment. And he is the victor who will bring it to consummation. Till that day, with all of heaven, we would add our voice. You are worthy to take that scroll, break its seals, for you were slaughtered, and with your blood you purchased us for God, and you made us a kingdom and priests unto our God. You, and you alone, are worthy in character and action to be the sovereign of the universe. And we love you and express our gratitude for this undeserved grace that has redeemed us, for that blood that purchased us. And we commit ourselves at this 75th anniversary to sustain faithful service to Christ here at Evangel Baptist until the Savior returns. We'll thank you if you will grant us those mercies. In Christ's name.